Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Gracious Father, we thank you for this awesome testimony. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, Lord, that is so encouraging. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand it correctly. We pray, Father, you would teach us tonight. We'd walk away, Lord, knowing you better, loving you more. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, I'll tell you, Peter's been preaching up a pretty cool sermon, you know, and he's been laying it on him pretty hard. He hasn't been pulling any punches. He's just been telling him the straight up truth. And it's really cool because when the Word of God is taught in a straight up way, not holding anything back, you see the fruit of it here in this chapter, that people get saved. And so they ask that question there in verse 37, you know, what shall we do? And then in verse 38, Peter's first response is repent, which is the first step really towards salvation. To repent means to forsake our sin. And so often when people share the gospel, you know, say, you know what, you can see your loved ones in heaven, you can do this, you can do that. But it really comes down to, you know, I want to get saved, I want to be in heaven, I want to be with my Heavenly Father, I want to be with my Lord Jesus Christ. And then all the other things, you know, kind of fall into place. And so repentance is a key thing that people need to focus on. And they need to understand that you can't just, you know, pray, if you will, to receive Jesus and then go on about your merry way still doing the same things that you're doing that led you to that place to begin with. A lot of people will pray the prayer, if you will, and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior and then continue in their sin. And that's not true repentance. True repentance means to be grieved over our sin. You know, we're told in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And when we repent, that means that we move in the opposite direction. Zodiades kind of explains the Greek here a little bit. And he says, theologically, it involves regret or sorrow accompanied by a true change of heart towards God. And that's just it. We're humbling ourselves before God and saying, you know, God, you were right. You've always been right. And I've lived my life, you know, in opposition to you. And at this point, I surrender. Lord, help me to do the right thing. Help me, Lord, to even understand what I need to do. And so repentance is accompanied by a true change of heart towards God and towards our sin. Now, this is to be distinguished from another Greek word, metamano, whatever it is, means to regret. I'd try it again, but why bother? Some people regret their sin. And that's true. It should be regretted in a certain sense. But true repentance involves godly sorrow about our sin. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul writes, For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, an example of that we find with Peter and with Judas Iscariot. You know, when Peter denied the Lord, and when the prediction or the prophecy that Jesus had given about, you know, you're going to deny me three times. And then, you know, before the cock crows. And then when the cock had finally crowed and Peter realized that he had just denied the Lord for the third time, It says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He was grieved over his sin. He was grieved over the truth of his own depravity, that Jesus actually brought him to that place of truth once again. And he went out, and maybe we can all relate to this, went out and just was like brokenhearted over his denial of Jesus. Well, his brokenheartedness led to repentance, which led to restoration. We see that at the end of the Gospel of John. But Judas Iscariot is a different kind of example. Judas Iscariot is someone who regretted his sin, but failed to repent of his sin. Judas Iscariot was sorry. He regretted what he had done with a worldly kind of a sorrow. But where did he end up? He ended up hanging himself. He ended up dead. And so it brings really the meaning of 2 Corinthians 7:10 to life. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And that's exactly what we see take place. Now, Peter then gives them the second step. He says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's when he says be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, he's talking about the whole process, not just, if you will, being baptized in water. He says, be baptized, every one of you. And this is nothing new. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Peter is not suggesting in this passage that baptism will save them. There are churches that teach baptismal regeneration. And what they mean is that you have to be baptized to be saved. But what that implies, what that in a certain sense states, is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not sufficient. That you have to add to that in some way, shape, or form. And that's why baptismal regeneration is, in my mind, a heretical teaching. It's a false teaching. It's a teaching that we should ignore. You know, Jesus told the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. Oh, sorry, you didn't get baptized. Never mind. You know, you know, baptism is the response, you know, to a work that God is doing in our hearts. We're told in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's a heart issue. It's not about, you know, a ceremony or, you know, baptism is a good thing, okay? But baptism is something you do after you've been saved. Baptism is something you do. It's a response. You know, I want to make that public declaration. I want to identify with Jesus and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I want to be obedient to what God has told me to do, what he's put in my heart to do. But like anything else, if God tells you to walk across the street and talk to somebody, you know, that's just being obedient to what God's called us to do. We do it because we love him. We do it because we want to identify with him. And, you know, even Peter later on taught in 1 Peter 3:21, he said, the like figure wherein do even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, in other words, not going in the water, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus. Baptism is a response. You know, Jesus constantly initiates his love to us. Then we're now in the position as the bride of Christ of either responding to that or not. And the appropriate response is always, yes, Lord. You know, when the Lord says jump, how high, Lord? You know, because he's the master. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the one that died for us. What position does that leave to us? It's called slave, okay? It's called servant. It's called, you know, grunt or whatever you want to, you know, whatever phrase you want to put on that. He's large and in charge, and we're just his servants and very pleased to be his servants. What a glorious God we serve. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we receive the testimony of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has come alongside us, convicted us of sin. As we receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into us. But what's the Holy Spirit testify of? Who does he testify of? The Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus. And when we receive Jesus, we're saying to the Holy Spirit, yep, you're right, you know? And it's kind of cool, because when that happens, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, that we become the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in us. Do you realize that whenever, you know, you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, that you take the Holy Spirit with you wherever you go? You know, and if you go to a deep, dark, dangerous place, the Spirit of God is there with you. If you go out to the woods all by yourself and you just sit down and begin to pray or read, or the Spirit of God is with you. If you go to see the wrong kind of movie, the Spirit of God's there, but you're grieving Him. You know, it's like holding hands with Jesus. Can you imagine if, you know, you got saved and boop, Jesus just pops up next to you? Where are we going? Well, let me tell you where we're going. You know, but the bottom line is that God lives in us and He's part of us. You know, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, it's all part of that not being unequally yoked. But Paul asks this kind of rhetorical question. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I love that we can have communion and fellowship with God now, here. I mean, one day when we get to heaven, we're not going to have all the distractions. We're not going to have these fleshly bodies that are always competing for our attention and food and fleshly things. We're going to be unimpaired, if you will, or unimpeded. It's just a free communion between us and God. Now, we can have that communion here and now. We can walk in the Spirit and deny the lust of the flesh. We can walk in His ways and have communion and fellowship with Him. It's just that we got to push a bunch of the other things out of our mind. We got to keep our eyes squarely on Him. And I love that we can have that with Him. Now, in verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, in context, this is dovetailing, if you will, or part of, in context, verse 38. And the subject of the last part of verse 38 is the Holy Spirit. So the promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit that is to us, to our descendants, and to those that are afar off. Now, who's Peter talking to? He's talking to a bunch of Jews that are on the verge of, you know, becoming Christians in a sense. And he says, the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you. When you accept Jesus, just like I explained, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. You get the promise of the Holy Spirit, but to you, to your descendants, and to those that are far off. Now, in that day, we were far off. We're here today. We're not so far away. But in that day, he was looking down the road to when you and I would come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit and receive that very same gift. I love that we're not an accident, that we're part of God's plan. And this is one of those scriptures, quite honestly, that refutes the idea of cessationism. There are different denominations that teach that the gifts of the Spirit ceased at the end of the apostolic era. In other words, when the Apostle John was the last of the apostles to die. All the rest had been martyred prior to that. The Apostle John died of old age. And so when he died, the last of the apostles, so to speak, basically the gifts of the Spirit ceased. But we're being told here in Acts that no, it's to you, your descendants, and to those that are afar off, meaning us. And we know that the gifts of the Spirit didn't cease. But anyway, this is one of those scriptures in my mind that kind of refutes that. And I like the fact that God takes a long view of things. In Exodus chapter 20, the last part of verse 5 and 6, it says, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, when I first read this scripture, I'll be honest with you, it scared me. Because I immediately began to think about my dad and his sins that I was, you know, aware of. And I thought, man, you know, to the third and fourth generation, I'm toast. Only my grandkids, maybe my great-grandkids have a chance, you know. But I felt like I was trapped. I was going to be repeating the sins of my parents, and that I would incur the wrath of God because of it. But then I had to reread it. It says, to them that hate me. But then you get to verse 6, and showing mercy unto thousands of generations of those that love me and keep my commandments. What's the difference? Those that are walking in the ways of the world, those that are not saved, those that are not born again, are the ones that God considers those are the ones that hate Him. They're at war with God. But when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we're on the other side of that fence. Now we're counted amongst those that love Him and, theoretically, keep His commandments. And so, again, part of the gift, part of the promise is that we're going to get the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This chapter started off with Peter explaining that what was taking place was a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and forward, you know, when God pours out his spirit upon his servants. And that's what they're seeing. And honestly, that's what we experience as well, that God continues to pour out his spirit upon his servants. Now, in verse 40, it says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, or from this crooked generation. Peter is testifying, Peter is exhorting, and at the same time, in his encouragement, he's kind of pointing back to the Jewish culture, the religious system, and saying, hey, it's perverted. It's crooked. It's messed up. How many times in the Gospels do we read about Jesus kind of getting into this debate or argument, or to the point where, you know, John the Baptist said, hey, you're just a brood of vipers. At one point, Jesus even kind of said the same thing, and they're in Matthew 24. And you know, he says, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. And what he's pointing out is that the whole Jewish religious system started out in a pure form to glorify God. It was the law, and we were never going to fulfill that. But the Jews took it and twisted it, made it this religious thing where they were taking advantage of people, that people weren't really going to come to know God through that. It wasn't going to be a good witness of God. And so basically Peter's kind of picking up on that and says, you know what? You need to escape this crooked generation. You need to save yourselves from it. In other words, dump the useless religion. Okay? I want you to enter into a personal relationship with the true and the living God. And what I discovered, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and I grew up not really having any kind of bone to pick with them or anything else. And when I kind of drifted away from the Roman Catholic Church, it wasn't because I was angry at them. I was just looking for, you know, the real deal, if you will. And it's really interesting, after I became a born-again Christian, began to read the Bible, began to understand what it is to enter into a living faith walk with Jesus, a personal, thriving, you know, relationship with him. Once you experience that truth, once you experience that joy of just having communion with God, then you see all the other religions around you. And whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or the Jehovah's Witnesses or even denominations at some point in time, you get to the point where, you know what, we live in a crooked time. We live in a time when people just want to take advantage of people. I mean, a lot of people won't come to church because they don't want to be taken advantage of. They don't want to be lied to. They don't want to be fleeced, because that's what religion does. All those things. But when we know the truth, Jesus said the truth will set you free. And that's what it is to have that personal relationship with him. It's you know the truth. So he says, save yourselves from this perverse, this crooked generation. And don't do what they're doing. Separate yourself from them. Come out from among them. You know the word in the New Testament, when it speaks of the church, it's the Greek word ekklesia. And that word literally means called out ones. Called out ones. I like that. That they're called out from the world. You know, like it says in 2 Corinthians 6, you know, 14 through 18, talking about being unequally yoked, you get to verse 17 and it says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. He wants us to be different. We're not talking weird, okay? We're just talking way different than the way the world operates. Again, ekklesia means called out ones. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen generation. I love that. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, particularly to the world, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you, what? Out of darkness into his marvelous light. Does anybody besides me sense that? I mean, I remember my life before I knew Jesus. I remember my life when I was just living for me and doing my own thing and, you know, and basically messing up by the numbers. And I remember when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I felt like I did. I came out from this heaviness, this darkness, and I stepped into the light. Now, that was good and bad at the time. The good part was I was like, Lord, here I am. I know you. The bad part was I stepped in the light and goes, ooh, Lord, I don't look so good. You know, and I stepped into the light, and all of a sudden, you know, I see my flaws. You know, he shows me the mirror. Jesus is the mirror. And I look at the mirror and go, and it's like, And he began to work in me, though, but he helped me to see it first. But I love that we're called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you go to 1 John, and it talks about how he is light. He's light, and there's no darkness in him at all. He's holy, and he's pure. And that's what he wants for us. He wants us to be like him. And our walk to the time that we're called home to be with the Lord is all about him knocking junk off and scraping things out and digging things out and, you know, and refining us and refining us and refining us some more until we more and more and more reflect who he is. And when the jig is up, we're gone. You know, or the rapture happens. I vote for the rapture. But, you know, the bottom line is he wants us to be like him. And so we're called out. We're called to be different. And I think that's one of the biggest challenges in the church today. You know, so much of the church wants to be hip and cool. So much of the church wants to be accepted by the world. And in that process, they look more and more like the world. And sometimes you can't distinguish. Am I at church or am I at Starbucks? You know, am I at church? I mean, the churches that have a Starbucks and McDonald's in the lobby, you know, and everything they can do to just bring people in, and, you know, and big concerts and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, there's a point when we have to examine our own lives and go, hey, Lord, am I really different because of your influence in my life, or do I just look like everybody else? Do I sound like everybody else? Do I react like the world does? You know, and I pray that God would work in our hearts where we would be different, and that people would see that difference. And not in a weird way, but they would just kind of go, wow, why are you at peace when the whole world's crashing down around your ears? You know, why didn't you blow up when, you know, I called you a name or this or that? And it's interesting because people take note of those things. And I pray that they would see that we're different. I pray that they would see that we're changed because of his influence in our hearts and our lives. Now in verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Man, that's some good preaching. But think of the elements of this. Peter said, basically, hey, you murdered the Messiah. You know, you with unlawful hands. And he's basically just hammering them. And then they all get saved. It's like, man, maybe there is a reason for fire and brimstone kind of preaching. You know, I got to get a pulpit where I can pound on it more and stuff. But you guys are already saved, so I guess it won't do any good. Anyway, but we read here that those who gladly or readily receive the word, and it, you kind of do a little play on words there, can't you? Like a double entendre, because Jesus is the word. So did they receive the word like the Bible, or did they receive Jesus like, you know, Jesus? Yes. And they were baptized. And notice that the miracles and things didn't produce faith. You know, miracles point to the messenger who presents the word, but it's the word that produces faith. You know, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, one of my favorite verses, it says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And that's exactly what Peter was doing. He was giving them, you know, hey, I don't understand this thing. What's going on? So he just relates Joel chapter 2, verses 28. Then he goes on to say, hey, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, just like David, King David predicted as a prophet. And then he gives them more of the word of God. And as they get more of the word of God, it says their hearts were pricked, their hearts were cut. And it leads to salvation. I like the fact that it says there that they gladly received his word and were baptized. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul writes, or actually Luke writes about Paul, then these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, I know, and I'm sure many of you have experienced this, that sometimes it's not easy to receive the word of God. I mean, you know, in our passage here, it describes at one point how they were pricked in their heart. Has anyone besides me ever been pricked in your heart? And a prick in your heart's not so bad. It's when God rips your heart out. That's what kind of hurts, you know. Or when he just shoves something in your guts and just wiggles the sword around and brings it out, you know. Because there's times when you receive the word of God, but it's not always easy. There are times when God really does some deep things in our hearts and our lives, and it can be a painful process. You know, we talk about brokenness in almost philosophical terms at times. But you know, a broken spirit and a broken heart these things God will not despise, but at the time, I have to admit, I think I've despised it a couple times when God was taking me through that breaking process, when God was taking me through very hard times. And I remember crying out to God for relief. I remember crying out to God, just, you know, I want to go back and be a cop again. I know how to do that, Lord. You know, I want out of here. And going through painful things at times is not an easy thing. But if we will just be still and know that He is God, if we'll just be still and allow Him to do what He wants in each of our hearts, in each of our lives. And, you know, sometimes it's easy to receive God's word. It's like, wow, it's awesome. And there are other times when, honestly, it hurts. And it's not quite so easy. But those are the times when we need the most, I think, to stand still, to be still, and to let God do what He wants to do. And so we have to have a right attitude towards the Word of God. You know, there's some basic things about God that we should all understand. And I kind of repeat this from time to time, but I think it's a good thing to hammer home. And when you come to things that you don't know in life, you have to fall back on what you do know. You know, you just have to fall back on what you think you know. And what do we know? What do we know about God? Number one, God is good. God is good. Everything He does is good. And everything He does is right. God is good. And we know the second thing is that God loves us. What more could He do to prove that? He sent His Son to die on a cross for us. I mean, I love you guys, but I would not sacrifice any of my children for you. You know, there you are. I'd be willing to die for you, okay? But I'm not sure I'd put my children, you know, in front of the train or the steamroller or whatever it would be. My kids are all going, oh, good, thank you. You know, but I mean, Jesus died for you. God the Father sent Him, and He was obedient to that. God loves you. There should be no doubt in your mind about that. That's what this whole book is all about. We know that God's will is perfect. Everything He does is right. His will is perfect. And the fourth thing is, His word is true. You know, you have to come to just a basic understanding, whether you're a brand new baby Christian or whether you've been walking with the Lord, you know, for decades. There's a lot of people that have been walking with the Lord seemingly for quite a while and don't understand these things. That's why they have trouble with their faith. That's why their faith goes up and down. But, you know, the bottom line is that God's word is true. And as a Christian, one of the first things that you kind of have to accept in all that is that, you know what, I make a commitment that God's word is going to be authoritative in my life because God's word is true. And if God's word says do this, I'm going to try and do it. If it says don't do that, then I'm going to try very hard not to do that. I want to please God. And so we've got those four basic things. And part of that is just, you know, being teachable. So those who gladly or readily received the word were baptized. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. In other words, a work of the Spirit. I love evangelizing. I love, you know, getting people over here and there and being able to talk with them and trying to lead them to the Lord. But I've asked God to give me discernment when I'm doing it. And, you know, and I don't like to debate with people. I mean, I have debated with a lot of people, honestly. But I realize there's no fruit that's come from it. You might win the argument, but you don't win the soul. You know, and so I get to the point when I kind of discern, Lord, either they're you're touching their heart and you're guiding them or not. And if it looks to me like the Holy Spirit's not in it and God's not doing it, I cut my losses and run. I find someone else to talk to. And so here we see that this whole group, God had touched their hearts. Just like Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So it's always a work of God when someone gets saved. And here Peter is preaching on Pentecost, and it's interesting, Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits and is the first real sermon of the fledgling thing called the church. Peter's first sermon, 3,000 people get saved. That's pretty cool. That's a pretty good start. Now, it is interesting, if you recall back into the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 32, here it records that Moses had been up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, the Ten Commandments. And as he and Joshua were making their way down the side of the mountain, at one point Joshua says, hey, there's a war in the camp. You know, I hear, you know, the sounds. And Moses goes, ah, that ain't a war. And they get down, and, you know, you guys know the story. the people had pressured Aaron. Hey, we don't know what's happened to Moses. He's been gone too long. You need to make us a new god. You know, and so the whole, everyone gives up their earrings, they make a golden calf, then pretty quick they're dancing around the golden calf and doing all kinds of stupid stuff. And Moses gets down there and just, it's kind of like, you know, he's pretty upset about the whole thing. They've already broken the law, so in a symbolic gesture, he takes the stone tablets and breaks them on the ground. But then when he gets all the way down there, he draws a line in the sand. He goes, hey, who's with God and who's not? If you're with God, come to me. The Levites were the first ones to go to him. And then some other people came. And after everybody got there and formed up and figured out what side of the line they're on, Moses tells them, okay, you Levites, you go out there and you kill all those guys that were doing that stuff. And we read in Exodus chapter 32, verse 28, and the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Now the contrast here is, on the day that the law came down, 3,000 men died. On the day that the Spirit came down, 3,000 men were raised from the dead to everlasting life. And to me, that's pretty cool. We read in John chapter 1, verse 17, that for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that we don't have to live under the law? Because the law couldn't save us. Only Jesus can save us. Now in verse 42, we come to what I think is really the blueprint for the church. And it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You know, I love this. The early church placed a big emphasis on the teaching of God's word. They placed an emphasis on being in fellowship and breaking of bread and spending time in prayer. And sadly, in many churches, this emphasis has been lost today. It's almost like a foreign concept. And it's the blueprint for the church. This is what the early church did. You know, you wonder, how do we operate as a church? I mean, what are the rules or the guidelines? And the only rules and guidelines I'm aware of is that, you know, if Jesus taught it, then we're supposed to do that. If the early church did it and modeled that, then we're to mimic that. If Paul touched on it, in other words, if it's in the Bible, that's what we do. We try to imitate, if you will, the early church. Because we can't take man's word for it. That becomes religion. And so we seek to do what the early church did. And I love this simple, I won't call it a formula, but, you know, simple practices. The apostles' doctrine, the teaching of God's word, being in fellowship, breaking of bread, communion, and time in prayer. Now, I've kind of, I don't know, for me, I just kind of like doing this kind of stuff, so sorry you have to put up with me for a minute. But when it comes down to doctrine, I've heard people tell me before that they won't go to a church that emphasizes doctrine. I said, well, then why bother going to church? Because the Bible is all about doctrine. See, doctrine is simply teaching. Okay, it's simply imparting, you know, concepts and understanding of what God, that's doctrine. And people fear the word sometimes because it sounds like, I don't know, kind of like too intellectual or something. But the bottom line is, don't we want to learn what pleases God? Don't we want to learn what displeases God? Don't we want to know him better? That's all part of doctrine. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, he says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. But there's an emphasis on an understanding of the word of God, meditating in God's word. The psalmist declares in Psalm 1, the first few verses, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. But that's from spending time in God's word, meditating on God's word, in a certain sense, learning doctrine. There's lots of doctrines. We can talk about, you know, the virgin birth, or the deity of Christ, all these different kinds of subjects and stuff. But these are all important doctrines. These are the things that we want to know about. I love, again, what David writes in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward. When we keep God's word, when we keep the law, that great reward is Him. Okay? It's being in heaven with Him. It's our salvation. And that's what God's word leads us to. Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Any of you guys ever gone backpacking or hiking at night? I mean, I know the Army uses goggles so they can see stuff, but I never, you know, had that kind of junk. I just, when I walk in the dark, I fall down. You know, I trip on things, unless there's a good moon out, that kind of thing. But it's really interesting. I've been over some pretty treacherous trails in a rainstorm at night, you know, kind of a bummer getting through all that stuff. Had an emergency, had to get to it. And it's not the same as hiking it during the daytime. And God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And it illuminates what's in front of us. And I don't know if you guys have ever been there before, but I've been walking in the dark and I turn on my flashlight and I realize there's a cliff over there. And I might not have seen the cliff had I not had some light. And that's what God's word does. It keeps us from falling into off of cliffs and into pits and tripping on stuff. If we'll take heed to it. If we'll yield to what he says. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. One of my favorite verses in Psalm 119 is verse 18. Open thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things from thy law. Lord, open my eyes. Open my heart. Help me to be teachable, Lord. Help me to be receptive like the early church. See all these guys that got saved that gladly received your word. Help me to be that man, Lord. Help me to honor you that way. But then after doctrine comes fellowship. And the word for fellowship there is koinonia in Greek. And, you know, fellowship or koinonia is something that can only happen between believers. Now, there's two statuses in the world. There's those that believe, those that don't. Those that are born again, those that are not. Now, we can have koinonia as believers because I've got the Holy Spirit living in me. And if you've got the Holy Spirit living in you, then we can have communion and fellowship. It's called koinonia. But you know what? When I'm with somebody that's a non-believer, I've got the Holy Spirit in me, but they are not born again, I can't have koinonia with them. We're not on the same page. We don't agree about the most important things in life. But we can still have a relationship. It's just a different kind of relationship. That relationship, honestly, is a missionary relationship. See, with believers, we encourage each other, we exhort each other, all those kinds of things. We can have fellowship. But with non-believers, it's a mission. In other words, we're going to evangelize them. We're going to talk to them about the Lord. We're going to try and present it in such a way that the Holy Spirit would move in their hearts and they would come to know Jesus Christ. And so you have one of two kinds of relationships. You're either going to have fellowship with somebody or it's a mission. Our mission is to share the gospel with them. And so people get confused about that. They think they can just be buddy-buddy with you know, my best friend's a non-believer. How can that be? Honestly, it can't be. Because if you truly are a follower of Jesus Christ and they're truly at war with Jesus Christ, how can we be friends? See, friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so we've got to know what side we're on and bear that in mind at all times. And that's why I tell people all the time, and I'm very cutthroat with this, but I say, you know what, if you can have fellowship with somebody, that's great, but if you've got someone that's going to tangle you up and stumble you and keep you from growing in the Lord, cut them off like that. Waste no time. Kneecaps are best, whatever you got to do, okay? And if you can evangelize them, if you've got an opportunity to witness to them or to be an influence in their life, awesome, use it. But if it gets to the point where you realize this is going nowhere and they're dragging me down, get the axe out, get the machete out, get it, whatever you got to do, and sever that relationship and move on. Because we need to love Jesus more. We need to value our relationship with him more. We need to prioritize him as the highest priority in our lives. Jesus said that if you love father or mother, husband or wife, or children more than me, you're not worthy of me. There's no relationship in this world that is worth sacrificing your relationship with Jesus, period. And when you learn that lesson and you figure out what the score is when you're talking with people, yeah, you want to try and minister to them. Yeah, you want to try and present Jesus to them. But at some point when you realize the jig is up, the jig is up, and you move on because you got to love Jesus more. But in terms of fellowship, again, that's something we can only have with believers. The prophet Amos tells us in Amos 3:3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? That's what fellowship's all about, is that we agree that Jesus is Lord, that we agree that Jesus is our Savior. We agree that Jesus is God incarnate. And when we agree on that, then we can walk together. We're told that we need to be in fellowship. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we're exhorted, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more you see the day approaching. We're called to be in fellowship. You guys are in fellowship tonight. Here we are together. We're studying God's word. We're worshiping God together. We're in fellowship. And we do that on Sundays. We meet together on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings for the guys. There's a Tuesday evening study. There's women's studies. There's women's prayer. There's lots of opportunities to be in fellowship. And we should take advantage of as many of them as you can. One of the reasons why we have a Wednesday night service, because people have, you know, shift work, you know, the prisons and all different kinds of things. And we make it a point that if someone wants to come to church, the doors are open at some point where they can always come to church. There's always an opportunity. Now, whether we take advantage of it or not, that's the issue. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, again relating to fellowship, he says, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. The church is not this building. The church is us, collectively. Okay, we're stones in God's house. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of what? The household of God. You guys are part of the household of God. We're part of that together and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We're called together to be the church. We are the body of Christ. And I don't know about you guys, I end up working on my house and stuff. And just imagine if you lived at your house and someone just took out like one wall, outside wall. You know, piece of your house is missing. So it gets drafty. Kind of inconvenient. It gets cold. You know, the rain comes in. Animals come in, eat your food out of your closet, that kind of junk. That's what happens when a chunk of the house is missing. And, you know, we think that we come to church so that we can be ministered to. And I pray that you would be ministered to, because that's really kind of a side effect of why we're here. We're here to minister to God. We're here to worship him and to praise him and to thank him. And as we study his word and we just go, amen, I agree with your word, Lord, that ministers to him, but it blesses us in the same process, doesn't it? And so there's this thing that kind of goes back and forth, but that's part of being in fellowship. Paul again writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verses 3 and forward, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. That sounds like unity to me. You know, when it works out right, it's all one. We are one with him. Breaking of bread. That talks about communion. That really just talks about remembering the Lord's sacrifice. What's the one thing that binds us together? You can say the blood of Christ. You could say the cross. Kind of same kind of thing there. But that's the one thing that draws us all together. And you know what? Communion to me is the Christian reset button. You ever need to be reset? You ever been distracted and life's this, that, and the other things going on, and you just need to, like, focus again? Communion is just that, because what's it do? It makes us focus once again on the cross. Makes us focus again on the blood of Christ and his sacrifice and what he's done for us. And it's really interesting because in the three synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each account, as it's described in each of the gospels, there's the same phrase that's used in every one of them. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. But I want to just emphasize the do this part. Okay, he gives us the reason, do this in remembrance of me. But the first couple of words in that are do this. Christians that neglect coming to the table are missing out. And they're not really doing what Jesus said. Jesus said, do this. We should be doing it. The communion service should be the most packed out service because it's one of the most important. It's actually one of the simplest. I don't know if you, in preparing for communion services, I get frustrated at times because I'm going over the same scriptures kind of over and 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 over again. And I know the Lord kind of makes it new and fresh every time, but it's the same basic passage. And I think, Lord, we've heard this. And he goes, yeah, I know, I want you to hear it again. And then the next month, well, I want you to hear it again. Because it's an important message that we each come to. As Paul wrote, describing the same basic events in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, for I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. I think one of the things that Christians are, and I think this goes back to the Old Testament as well, God was constantly saying things like, remember, don't forget. And we need a constant reminder of what Jesus has done for us. And he wants us to honor him that way. And so it's one of the few rituals, if you will, that have been instituted by the Bible that we're to participate in. And I call it a ritual. It sounds bad. But I don't know how to convey another word. But the bottom line is it's something that Jesus has called us to do. And then the fourth thing, the fourth element here in our blueprint, is prayer. And we're called to pray, just to converse and to talk with God. That's what he wants us to do. In Matthew chapter 6, in verses 5, 6, and 7, here Jesus says in verse 5, when thou prayest. And there's an assumption that we're going to. Again, he says in verse 6, when thou prayest. In verse 7, and when thou prayest. He says it three different times in three verses, when you pray. There's an assumption that we're going to pray. And prayer is one of the most important tools that God has given us in this arsenal that we need when it comes to spiritual warfare. You know, so often we resort to prayer as kind of a last resort. Like, well, there's nothing else I could do, so I guess I better pray. I think we need to reverse that. And the very first thing that we think of is, Lord, you know, help me. And how often when we do that, God does help. He does show us. You know, there's a reason why in Luke chapter 11, after the apostles had seen Jesus perform various miracles, and, you know, he'd raised the dead, he'd fed the multitudes, he'd healed lepers, he'd done all kinds of awesome, awesome things. But at the end of all that, they didn't say, Lord, would you teach me how to do miracles? Or, Lord, can you show me how to part the Sea of Galilee because I want to walk across the other side? You know, they didn't ask about miracles. In Luke chapter 11, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he'd ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Because they recognized the power behind the power, if you will. And they realized that Jesus was tapping in to the Holy Spirit power of God the Father and that his ministry was effective because he prayed, because he was in the will of God. We're exhorted in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We should be praying for each other. That's called intercessory prayer, where we intercede on behalf of others. We can certainly pray for ourselves. And you know, don't take that and I've seen people do this. It's kind of almost like a holier-than-thou kind of an attitude. Like, oh, no, I won't pray for myself. I'll just pray for you. Give me a break. We all need prayer like there's no tomorrow. Okay, there may not be a tomorrow, by the way, just so you know. But, you know, we all need prayer. We all need God to work in our hearts and to help us to be the men of God and the women of God that He wants us to be. We all have issues that we fight with and struggle with. And not that we have to, like, you know, barf it out on people all the time and, you know, public confession, that kind of thing. But I need prayer. I'm not too proud to ask. Pray for me. I'm praying for you. Pray for me. And that's exactly what James is saying. Pray one for another. Then he says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Effectual and fervent. That means passionate. Okay? And then he says of a righteous man. What's a righteous man? A righteous man is someone who's accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, and they're made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a righteous man. And so if you're that, or if you're a righteous woman, then we should be praying for each other. We should be lifting each other up. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. He says, be careful, or New King James says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, should keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Does anybody here besides me ever lose your peace? Does anybody ever struggle with, you know, and one of my favorite prayers to pray for people is, Lord, may your peace just wash over them like a cool breeze on a hot day. We all need peace at times. Or we all get to that place. But he's saying that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. But what leads up to that? By spending time in prayer. Because as we spend time in prayer, we're spending time in communion with Him. We're spending time, you know, in His presence. And prayer doesn't change God. Prayer changes us. We're brought more and more into conformity with who He is and what His will is for our lives. And we're at peace because we trust Him more, because we've spent time in His presence. And so, the exhortation to prayer. So those four things: doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Then in verse 43, we see kind of a cause and effect thing going on. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. That fear is kind of a reverential fear. It's a respect and an honor. But as a result of their steadfast commitment to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to communion and prayer, there was a true fear of God in the hearts of the people. And perhaps, in some ways, because many of the churches lack these things, perhaps it's due to the lack of these things today, that's why there is a prevalent lack of fear of God in our culture. You know, when people sin, it's because they don't fear God. They don't think there's any repercussions. When people do some of the crazy things you see in the world, and they just do it like in front of everybody, it's because they don't fear God. They don't think they're ever going to be held accountable for their actions. As a police officer, hooking up people like left and right all day long for years, people were so surprised. A lot of times I like to trick them, you know, get them in a twist lock and hook them up. And they go, whoa, what are you arresting me for? Well, those three people you just shot, you know, that's not against the law. Or why are you writing them a ticket? Well, the red light means stop. People are so blown away. Like, you're going to hold me accountable? Like, I thought I was exempt. I mean, I was just walking across the street. Yeah, you made all the cars stop. And they had a green light and you had a red light. And people just act so surprised. Like, I was watching this one kid one day. I'm driving down the street, minding my own business. There's a car in front of me. And this kid on a skateboard cuts across the street and makes his car, this guy in a minivan, his family in a car, and he stops. And as the guy, this kid, 16, 17-year-old kid, 18-year-old kid, slides across on a skateboard, he turns around, makes the guy stop, and flips him off. And he'd probably done that to other people 100 times and got away with it. But the driver of the minivan gets out, yells at the kid who just turns around to see what's going on, and bam, this guy just laid him out, spread eagle in the middle of the street. And I'm in the car behind him going, yeah, it was the best thing. Because this kid had gotten away with that kind of behavior probably other times, never thought anybody would ever stop or take it, you know, say anything. And all of a sudden, he was held accountable for his actions. And you know what? We are all accountable. Because whether you believe in God or not, God is real. And one day, every soul will stand before God. And we can stand there boldly, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ has covered our sins and has been atoned for, paid for, dealt with, paid in full. We know that our sins have been dealt with. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ, they will be held accountable for their sin. Not all their sins, not for stealing a candy bar and doing bad things. The sin of rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. That's, you know, when we get to heaven, the non-believer is going to, when they're asked, only one question. What did you do with my son? And either we receive him or we reject him. And so, interesting, again, this fear and this terror and the lack of fear today. Proverbs 8:13 again, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Now we see cause and effect here. The fear of the Lord led to many signs and wonders being done by and through the apostles. People are just watching all this happen, and they realize that God is real, and it increases their faith, and God begins to work, and the apostles are just healing sick people and doing stuff, and it's like, wow. You might ask yourself, as I have, why don't we see that today? Why don't we see people being raised from the dead? Why don't we see people being healed? I'll tell you something. Those things are happening. God is not done doing the miraculous. I've seen God heal people. We prayed for people at different times and watched them get healed. I prayed for my wife and her headache went away. You know, little things like that. But I mean, I've seen people healed from serious diseases. But we don't see it as much here because there's not much fear of God. But, you know, in some other places, my daughter told me testimonies of what happened in the Ukraine. I've heard testimonies of what's happening in the Middle East at times. And when there's great fear of God, great reverence for God, man. And when people don't have any other options, you know, when they can't just take an aspirin and they've got to ask God for healing, God meets them where they're at. And God's still doing miracles all over the world. And just like in the days of the apostles, and it's awesome. In verse 44 and 45, and all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. This is really kind of an interesting or even a controversial part of Scripture, because the early church kind of entered into a communal sort of living arrangement wherein they shared with each other what they had. And even back in the 60s and 70s, when the Jesus movement was taken off and there was all these communes and stuff along the West Coast, you notice that there aren't too many of those anymore? Because just like in the book of Acts, just like later on during the Jesus movement, eventually those things kind of break down. And it is interesting, even though they did this, we don't read that God told them to do it. It's just something that kind of maybe naturally occurred. And it is interesting because true love, agape love, is love that shares. And we are called to share, for sure, but not necessarily to give everything we've got and put it in the communal pot. Okay, we see later on, a couple chapters down the road, where Ananias and Sapphira are part of that whole thing, but they were never required to give everything. Whatever they gave, they were to give, but I mean, you know, they lied about it, and that's why, you know, God killed them. But they didn't have to give everything. They weren't required to do that. In fact, it's interesting, John the Baptist declared in Luke chapter 3, verse 7, he said, then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then in verses 10 and 11, and the people asked him, saying, what should we do then? So they were pricked in their heart. They were touched as well by John's gentle sermon. And he answered and said to them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. And so, in other words, if you've got two coats, shouldn't it be a big deal just to give one to a guy that needs it? But he didn't say give him all your clothes. Okay? And that's just it. There needs to be that thing where we're willing to help people, but we're not required necessarily to give it all up that way in a communal sort of sense. Now, bear in mind, these 3,000 guys that got saved, they were from all over the world. Remember, there were Parthians and Medes and all these different countries they named off and stuff, and they're all hearing the sermon, and they were going to come in for the Feast of Pentecost, stay for a couple of days, then jam home. But then they didn't expect that their whole life was going to get like turned upside down, and they were going to get like born again and stuff and have the Holy Spirit fall on them, and they were going to get saved. And so now this early church is growing up, all these people from everywhere, but now they're out of town visitors. Maybe they only had a budget for like 3 days stay, and now they're there for a week, because since they got saved, people go, hey, well, we got to disciple these guys. We got to teach them something. We can't just, you know, kick them out the door. Hey, have a nice day. Be warm, be filled, see ya. You know? And so they were having to probably feed people. They were probably having to take care of some practical needs and things. And some of the believers were over there kind of go, well, you know, I guess I could sell this or get rid of that or, you know, share my stuff. And that's kind of how it started. But then later on, it kind of broke down. Again, I don't think that's what they were necessarily absolutely called to, but it's just what they did. Now in verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness. And King James says singleness of heart, but it means simplicity of heart. And, you know, they continued daily. I kind of like this, that they weren't content just with just a once a week or twice a week kind of a routine. I remember when I first got saved and started going to church, and my whole family thought that I'd gotten involved in a cult. Because nobody goes to church more than like once a month. You know, and then when I started going like twice a week, they were doubly sure that I was being brainwashed. You know, and then when my wife started going like 6 days a week, see, I'm working and stuff, but she's home with the kids. So every night, there was a Bible study at Costa Mesa, one way or the other. And so 6 days a week, we're at church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, then we had the Tuesday evening study, the Wednesday night study, the Thursday this, the Friday that. And pretty quick, I was kind of, where's my wife? You know? and there's studies here. There's people that are involved. I mean, we have studies on Sunday morning. We've got home fellowship on Sunday night. We've got the Tuesday night men's study. There's the women's discipleship study. There's the Wednesday night study. And there's the next gen and youth group. And, you know, basically, if you want to, you can just about be busy just about every, not quite every night of the week, but pretty close. And I say, go for it. You know, come to every single study. Oh, that's kind of radical. Yeah, I know. Go for it. You know? Because the more time that we spend in God's Word, the more time we spend in fellowship, the more time we spend in prayer, the more time we spend in communion, what's going to happen? We're going to be more and more and more and more conformed into His image. We're going to bless and minister to other people, and we're going to be blessed in the process. Oh, no, I can't have that. But I mean, it's awesome. These guys were not content for just, you know, a couple days. They met daily, and they were united. They had one accord. Again, Amos 3:3, you know, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? But I like Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, and how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And, you know, unity comes from everybody looking to the same Jesus. You know, let the head be the head, and then we can all be like the neck and the shoulders and the arms and the toes, all that kind of stuff. But when the body is controlled by the head, the body can do pretty cool. I mean, we've all probably seen somebody just run like a total spaz, you know, run like an egg beater. You watch them run, and it just kind of hurts to watch. But I've seen runners and football players and different people run that were really athletic and knew how to run. And, you know, I remember Tony Dorsett, Dallas Cowboys, way back when. And they did a slow motion thing on him running from, you know, goal line to goal line. And he just took off. And he just, you know, when he's slow motion, you know, his arms are pumping, his legs are going high. You see his nostrils flaring, and his whole body is just geared towards moving in one direction. And he was doing it pretty quick, powerfully. Like, wow. That's because the head was telling the whole rest of the body what to do and where to go. But when the head says to the body, go this way, and your feet go that way, but your arms go that way, you know, it looks pretty silly. But when Jesus is truly the head of the church, when Jesus is truly the head of us, our lives, our master, our Lord, how cool is that? And it looks great. That's called unity. They were meeting in the temple. They were going from house to house, enjoying food and fellowship, very much like our home fellowship that we have. You know, people have called us Calvary Chapel at times just because we enjoy our food, which we do. Last verse, verse 47. They had the simplicity or the singleness of heart. And it says, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They're praising God, they're thanking God, and in the process, God gave them favor. The Jews were not like super friendly to this new sect that eventually became called Christians. They looked at them as being apostate Jews. They looked at them as being, you know, the enemy, quite literally. In fact, that's why later on the priest, the high priest and Paul and other guys were all involved in persecuting the church to try and get rid of the church. But as this thing got rolling, God gave the church favor even with them. That's a pretty cool statement all by itself. And so it says that he added to the church daily as he will, meaning God is the one that adds to the church. One of the first things that I learned in ministry, it's not my responsibility to fill all the chairs. It's not my responsibility to make sure that there's lots and lots and lots of people at church. My responsibility is to whoever is here that I'm supposed to stand up and teach the Word of God and preach the Word of God and exhort all of us to holiness, to walking in His ways, and to love you and to minister to the sheep and to feed you to the best of the ability God's given me. He's responsible for bringing who he wants to be here. He's responsible for the growth of the church, all those different kinds of things. You know, they make magazines and all kinds of weird things about how to grow the church, and it's worthless because Jesus is the one that's going to do it. I love that. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. That's what Jesus said, and I trust him to do it. My job is just to stand there and open the door and let people come in. God is so faithful and he's so good. Anyway, that's the end of Acts chapter 2. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the simplicity of it. Lord, we thank you for the straightforward preaching of your word and the fruit of it. And Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us, Lord, just to walk in your ways and to engage, Lord, in this living faith walk with you in a way that pleases you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.